We began our service this morning declaring that He is risen. What does that mean? We say He is risen. That's the way the church for 2,000 years has greeted one another on Easter morning. What are we saying when we say that? Other than, obviously, we're saying that we believe it's true. We believe Jesus is risen from the dead, most of us. If you don't, I'd urge you to consider the evidence. If you review it with an open mind, if you consider the arguments pro and con, I think you'll find it compelling. But I also think most of us this morning have done that. Most of us here this morning aren't just taking our parents' word for something or our pastor's word for something. We've looked at the evidence. We've considered the proof. We've come to the rational conclusion, Jesus is risen. Just as Mary Magdalene was the first to discover that first Easter morning. We didn't do our psalm reading at the top of the service. Instead, we're going to do a responsorial reading here from John 20. I'm looking at John 20 for the Easter story this morning because we've been in John and I'm not ready to say goodbye quite yet. I'll read the white verses. You jump in on the bold verses. Beginning in verse 11, Mary Magdalene, there were three Marys that we encountered. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now when she had said this, with a trembling voice, I'm sure, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know that it was Jesus.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?"
She thought he was the gardener and said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, if you've put his body somewhere, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and your God." She went and she told them he was risen. The Eastern Orthodox Church actually has a tradition. They believe that, they understand that Mary Magdalene at one point met the Roman Emperor Tiberius. And when she did, she greeted him by saying, "The Christ is risen." And in their tradition, that's their explanation for why we greet each other Easter morning the way that we do. Whether that's true or not, what is true is that he is. Jesus has risen from the grave. But back to the question we began with, what does that mean for you and me? It's not a foolish question, and I don't ask it casually this morning. Because on the one hand, we know this is supposed to be the biggest day of the year for the church, for believers. But without intending to, the evangelical church almost works against that idea for the other 51 Sundays. As week over week, we emphasize, we dwell on, we talk about Jesus' substitutionary death. We focus on his atoning sacrifice so much, it can almost eclipse the resurrection. The resurrection can almost seem irrelevant. Jesus' death is what saves us. The resurrection is just sort of, I don't know, icing on the cake. Now, I don't think that most of us say that. I don't think that most of us believe it, but if you look at the time that we spend on those two concepts, the time that we spend talking about one as opposed to the other, an outside observer could pretty easily come to the conclusion that we believe that, which would be unfortunate, tragic. Because if we don't remember, if we don't take time to ponder the resurrection, we're missing out on so much. We should talk about the resurrection far more than we actually do. Because who's our role model always in all things? Jesus. Jesus talked about the resurrection a lot even before he was resurrected. At least 9 different times in the Gospels before he died, Jesus talked about his resurrection. The book of Acts mentions the resurrection 24 times. If you look at the sermons preached by Peter and Paul and the other apostles in the New Testament, it's rare that they get through a message without highlighting the resurrection. Why is that? At least a couple reasons, I think. And one we've talked about in the past, resurrection. The resurrection is evidence that Jesus' offering on the cross was accepted. It's proof that his sacrifice was enough to pay the price for the forgiveness of our sin. Let's back up because I might be joining a story already in progress for some of you. Let's begin at the beginning. Jesus died so our sin could be forgiven, which is amazing, which is why we talk about his death so much. But what's sin? Sin means missing the mark. Sin is violating God's law. And 2 things we know about sin. 1, everybody does it. 2, the sin that everybody does comes with a price. And that price is death. If that rubs you the wrong way this morning, if you're thinking, well, that's harsh, that sounds legalistic, that's a little unloving, I should have gone to a church that doesn't make me feel bad about myself this morning. Please understand one thing. Sin wasn't God's idea. It was ours. We're the ones who decided to rebel against the creator of the universe. We did the crime, so we deserve the time. And the time that we were sentenced to for our crime was forever. Sin against an eternal God, the sentencing guideline is eternal separation from that God. A forever of living death. If I'm not being clear, I'm talking about hell. Wait, some of you are saying. I never decided to rebel against God. Yeah, you did. We all did. And if that's not intuitively obvious, let me prove it to you. Have you ever knowingly done something wrong? Have you ever had a choice of what to do, and one of the choices was illegal or immoral or just mean? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what kind of wrong it was. You knew it was wrong. You did it anyway. You did, I did, we all did. That's sin. And here's the thing about sin. It makes us unholy. It pushes the holy God who created us out of our lives. Not just in this world. It pushes God out of our lives forever, or it would have. Well, that's not fair. No, fair is exactly what it is. It's perfectly fair. In this universe, there's no such thing as crime without punishment. That's justice. That's fairness. And God's justice finds us all. But fortunately, praise God, he's not only just, he's also loving. And when I say fortunately lowballs it. Fortunately is a criminal understatement. If God were only just, our existence, our story would end right there with a puff of smoke. We'd be annihilated by God's righteous judgment. But because God is also loving, he came up with an alternative. He couldn't just pretend our sin never happened. That wouldn't be just. And God is just. So God said to himself, what if somebody else took the punishment for the sin of all humanity? If someone else paid the price, that would satisfy my justice. And it would allow me to forgive every man, woman, and child who ever sinned. But who'd be willing to do that? The answer, of course, is that God himself was willing. God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He taught us about sin and justice and judgment. And he taught us about love and forgiveness and then modeled it by dying in our place. He had to die. The wages of sin is death. In his love, he died on the cross to pay the price for our sin to make possible our forgiveness. How do we know the plan worked? See, that brings us back to where we started now. That's the reason we get excited about Jesus rising from the dead. The resurrection is proof that Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable to the Father and that our sins are forgiven or can be if we say yes to the gift that he offers us. If Jesus had just been a man, he wouldn't have come back to life. But he was God, so he did. If Jesus had somehow sinned, if he were less than perfect in his time on earth, he also wouldn't have come back to life. He would have suffered the same penalty as you and I would have. He would have had to spend eternity atoning for his own sin. But Jesus wasn't just a man, he was also God. He could die not just for one person's sin, but for all of humanity's sin. And he did live a sinless life. He was a perfect offering, which allowed him to gasp out on the cross moments before he died, paid in full. He was declaring his death was enough to pay the price for any sin that anyone would ask him to forgive. The empty tomb is proof that those weren't just empty words. Rising from the dead declared absolutely, irrefutably, that God the Father found his Son's sacrifice both perfect and complete. But that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning. Or at least it should be the beginning. Because Jesus' resurrection should also remind us we not only get to follow Jesus to the grave so our sin can be buried with him, we get to follow Jesus up from the grave. We get to be raised with Jesus. We get to be born again. Second reason Jesus and Paul and the other apostles talked about the resurrection so very much is the fact that Jesus is risen means that we can be raised with him. We can enjoy new life in him. Are we? Illustration I've used forever. We were drowning in an ocean of our own waste. And we were going down for the last time when suddenly a hand reached down as if from nowhere, plucked us up out of that ocean, saved us from certain death. Then what? Because at that point we have a choice. We can stay on the shoreline, still staring at death, still smelling like death. Or we can get up and look around. Investigate this new life, this new world we've been saved to. Are there trees? Are there hills? Are there streams? Are there rocks? What is here for me to explore? We get to, if we choose to, find out what's waiting for us in this new life we've been saved to. Paul, writing in Philippians 3:10, speaks of the power of the resurrection. And in context, it's clear he's not talking about the day that Jesus rose from the dead. He's not talking about a one-time event. He's talking about the lives we get to live in Jesus because he rose from the dead. What's he saying about those lives? So much. Pick up a theology textbook. Theologians will tell you that he's saying 40 or 50 different things. 40 or 50 different dimensions to the new lives that we have in Christ. 40 or 50 different expressions of the power of the resurrection, the power that raised Jesus from the grave living in us. We don't have time to talk about 40 or 50 things. With the time we have left, let's talk about 8. I was really tempted to say 7. But 8 is the number of new beginnings. So we're going to do 8, and I'm going to promise not to do a 7 or 8 point outline until it's Lent again. What does it mean to be raised with Christ? Well, part of what it means, a big part of what it means, is that as a believer in Christ Jesus, we have a new position. Okay, what was our old position? Our old position is what we've been talking about, the position of being separated from God. And even that doesn't tell the whole story, because separated is, it sounds polite. It sounds like we were estranged, we were not friendly, we were maybe not on speaking terms, which is true. But the distance between us, the distance that we sang about a moment ago, was about more than communication. It was about rebellion. Scripture makes it clear we were enemies of God. And we can't deny that if we're honest. Think about who you were before Jesus. Who I was all about me, myself, my pleasure, my pride, my way. And I think that's most of us. Everything that we were stood in direct opposition to everything that God is. We were warring against him until Jesus. When the angels came to the shepherds, we talked about this last week, out in the fields after Jesus was born, what did they say? Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward man. Jesus came to make peace between God and man for those willing to accept it, for those willing to acknowledge that they needed it, for those who decided that they want it. That's what he's done. And understand, the peace that Jesus offers is more than a truce. It's more than a ceasefire where people agree to stop shooting at each other, where people agree to stop throwing punches at each other and go to their corners. The peace that Jesus brings means reconciliation. It means renewal of relationship. We get to have the relationship with God he always intended for us. He gets to be our Father. We get to be his children. We get to place ourselves under his care. And that metaphor is a strain. It clanks for some of us because some of us didn't have great fathers. But think about what it would be like to have a perfect father. What are qualities that great fathers have? Whether it's qualities that you've seen or dad's qualities that you aspire to, qualities you wish you'd seen growing up, whatever you're thinking of, whatever those qualities, whatever those attributes are, God has all of them. Protector, defender, provider, teacher, encourager, helper, comforter, listener, always present, always truthful, always strong enough, always smart enough. That's the Father we get when we're born again. That's the Father we're reconciled to. That's the Father we're adopted by. To be risen with Christ means we have a new position. We're children of a perfect Father. When we're raised to new life with Christ, here's point number two, every one of us also gets to be a new person. Our bodies, our brains, our personalities mostly don't change, but our identity completely transformed. Before we were born again, where did we find identity? What made us us? I know for me, sin was the dominating power in my life. I think back, I spent most of my time thinking, dreaming, scheming about sin. When I was going to get to sin, would it be a good sin? How could I make it a better sin? How would it compare to my last sin? Because that's who we were. We were sinners, and sinners sin. But when we're born again, everything changes. When we're born again, we're no longer sinners, we're saints. If you're risen with Christ, you're a new creation. You're a new person. You're different on a fundamental level, different than who you were. Not only is your sin forgiven, your sin nature has been put to death. You've been set free. Will we still sin? Yeah. But that's just it. Now sin is something that we do. It's no longer who we are. Yeah, we sometimes sin, but we also have the freedom to not sin. Which also means we have the freedom to not let our past sin define us in the present. Because at the cross, Jesus not only died for our guilt, he died for our shame. What's the difference? We've talked about this recently, but it's so important. I want to circle back to it. Guilt is a legal condition. It's the fact that I lied, I stole, I killed, I committed adultery. Guilt is just the reality of those things. It's the fact I did those things. Shame is how I feel about the fact that I did those things. It's the emotion, it's the self-perception, it's the sense of being damaged, of being disgusting, of being dirty. Shame is the condemnation that wells up when I think about my past. And shame is a trap. It's a really good trap. Because apart from Jesus, there's no getting away from it. And unless you're a sociopath and you don't feel shame in the first place. Without Jesus, the shame of our past follows us. Pursues us, drags us down, depresses us, drives us into more sin to alleviate the shame from our past sin. And before long, our shame becomes our identity. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. I'm a liar. I'm a guy with a temper. I'm a junkie. I'm a thief. Except we're not. If we're in Christ, we're not any of those things. Not anymore. Satan wants us to believe that we are. Satan wants to believe we can't change. He wants to keep us in our shame so he can keep us in our past. He wants to deny the power of Christ in us. And he does that by calling us by our sin. He knows our name. But he calls us by our sin because he wants to convince us that's still who we are and that's always who we'll be. We need to listen to Jesus, who knows our sin better than Satan does. There's nothing about our sin Jesus does not know, but he calls us by name. Because when we're risen with him, we're a new creation. When we say yes to his sacrifice on the cross, we become in that moment a new person. Do you have scars from your past? I'm guessing you do because I know I do. But we're no longer guilty. And those scars no longer need to be our identity because in God's eyes, the things that caused them never happened. Who we are isn't what we did, not anymore. Who we are now is what Jesus did. And who we are now is who we are in him. So along with having a new position, if I'm born again, I'm a new person. And along with being a new person, if I'm born again, I have new power. When we're born again, the Holy Spirit fills us and gifts us and guides us and strengthens us. He comes upon us with power. He flows out of us as love, which sounds mysterious and mystical, but we see similar things all around us. I remember when I was in high school, my high school football coach had an old VW bug, and something had shorted out in the ignition, so the only way for him to start the car was to push start it, to roll start it. He either had to park on a hill and release the brake and get going downhill until he could pop the clutch, or he'd get a bunch of us to push it and get up. And I remember the story because a lot of times I was the guy pushing. One day we get a new assistant coach and he sees a bunch of us about to push start this VW bug. He says, let me take a look. He opens the hood, he messes with a few wires, and I swear to you that this is true. He pushes a couple of them in place with a wad of bubble gum. And the car starts. And it kept starting. It was connected to a power source. It had new power. And here's the point. It looked exactly the same. It was still old and it still smelled. But all of a sudden, my coach could go places that he didn't go before, do things that he wasn't doing before. He wasn't worried that it would run out of juice, that it would stall out. He could park anywhere, not just on a hill. Life got easier once he was connected to power. It wasn't a struggle for him to serve the guys on the team anymore. And that's no different than our lives. When we get plugged into Holy Spirit power, we can go different places. We can do different things without worried that we're going to run out. In God, the Holy Spirit, we find power to love. We find power to serve. We find spiritual gifting to lead, to counsel, to teach, to evangelize, to organize, to encourage. All the ways that God calls us to love each other, all the ways that God calls us to be the church, all the ways that God calls us to live lives of worship. And all of those ways have one thing in common. They're never self-directed. The power of the Holy Spirit that God has placed in me isn't for me. And the power that he's placed in you isn't for you. the power that God the Holy Spirit has given us is so that we can love God and love others. And it makes sense because if we're raised with Christ, besides gaining new position, becoming new persons, acquiring new power, we also take on a new purpose. Number four, if you're keeping score. Anyone ever tell you that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? It's one of those conversation starters we sometimes use to launch a conversation about Jesus. I had somebody ask me that exact question, those exact words when I was in college. Wow, I wish I had listened. But it's true. God has a wonderful plan for your life. He has a plan for you in the next life. It involves becoming the bride of Christ and dwelling in heaven with him forever. But he also has a plan for every one of us in this life. And strictly speaking, that's not new when we come to Christ. That didn't start when we were born again. God prepared good works for each of us to walk in even before he created creation. But our ability to know and do those works, our interest in them, that was pretty non-existent before we came to Christ. We all knew that we were created for something. The challenge was trying to discover what that something was. What does it all mean? What is the purpose? What am I supposed to do here? What is this life about? And for most of us, that was an exercise in frustration. Because apart from Jesus, until we know Jesus, it's impossible to know our real purpose. What is our real purpose? To glorify God. Which we do by loving and serving him, loving and serving others. But it's impossible to understand that until we're born again. And so we search and we search. We try this, we try that, we go here, we go there. And until we end up one of three places. We conclude that life is meaningless and it has no purpose other than survival. Our existence is pointless and we start living life accordingly because at that point there's no good or evil. There's just stuff we do until we die. Or second possibility, we conclude that the meaning of life is us and the chief purpose of man is to serve himself, which is ultimately self-defeating. Because in trying to serve ourselves, we're trying to satiate a beast that cannot be satisfied. Because whatever we choose always leaves us craving what? Just a little more. Even if the things that we're pursuing aren't sinful in and of themselves, they still won't be satisfying. This world isn't equipped to satisfy us. We have a hunger within us that this world cannot satisfy. C.S. Lewis says, that's proof that we were made for a different world. And it's in Christ we discover that different world. In Christ we discover the third option. We discover life isn't meaningless, that it can be more than selfishness. In fact, it can be glorious when we devote it to God and others. Which brings us to point number five. When God and others become our purpose, pretty quickly, we discover that another benefit of being born again, it puts us in the company of new people. Actually, by definition, it puts us in the company of new people because we're new people. When we were born into this world, we were children of the devil. It's not a figure of speech. That's 1 John 3:10. We were born children of the devil. When we were born again, we became children of God. And I get that we talked about that already, but here's the part we didn't get to. If we're all children of God, if God is the father of every believer, that makes all of us who are in Christ brothers and sisters. And that thought is probably enough to make you look around and say, well, this is one dysfunctional family. And you're right. But we are family. We don't necessarily look like family. I mean, who other than God could put this group of people in this room for this long? We don't look like family. But we can function like family. In fact, we're called to. We all have a role to play. When we come together, we all have something to bring. I grew up Roman Catholic, and my family was relatively small. We just had me and my brother. My dad's sisters had 10 kids, one had 6 kids, I think. So when we would get together for a, you know, Easter or a Christmas or a something, everybody brought something so that we wouldn't be burdening anyone. One, you know, one brought the roast, one brought the bread, one brought the salad, one brought the Jell-O mold with the fruit cocktail in it, one brought a dessert that people actually liked. You know. We each have a gift we bring to this family. We each have a unique way that we get to love and serve our brothers and sisters, and we each have ways in which we need to be loved and served. We each have areas in which we're dramatically incomplete, needing the gifting of our brothers and sisters. When we embrace that idea, when we accept we're brothers and sisters in Christ and we need to love each other like it, a lot of times we become closer than biological family. And that makes sense because, at least in my family, everybody comes to the table with their own agenda. Different people with different priorities. Some of them really different people. But all of them with different priorities. We're fond of each other, mostly. But there's a limit to how close you can really get. There's a limit to how tight you can really be with someone where when the most important thing in your life isn't the most important thing in their life. I was talking about you guys last month to an old coworker of mine, one of my business partners before God called us into ministry. And we hadn't talked in a while. We were catching up, and I was talking about, you know, life and people and ministry. And he said, if I didn't know better, I'd say that you were talking about aunts and uncles and cousins and nieces and nephews. And I said, no, it's way closer than that. The relationships go way beyond that. And I meant it. Because in the family of God, I find people who love me and care about me even if they've literally just met me. In some cases, before they met me. And the really amazing thing is that they keep loving me after they've met me. Because the thing we have in common isn't the blood of an ancestor. It's the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus knits us together with new people. And it also, here's number six, it also opens up a world of new possibilities. We live in an information age, I'm sure you've noticed. The amount of human knowledge available in a device smaller than a pack of cigarettes is staggering. And the number of facts that we can access is growing exponentially. But here's the thing. When we're born again, our eyes are open. Maybe not all at once, but gradually, our eyes are open to a whole new dimensions of things to study and learn. Not just new things to think about, but new ways of thinking. New kinds of understanding. We've been talking about being raised with Christ, and I think you can tell we're barely scratching the surface. I said the theologians have called out 40 or 50 different aspects of our new life in Christ. How many different dimensions are there to Christ? How many different dimensions are there to discover of His Word? Hint, more than seven. For centuries, people have said, the thing about the Bible is that a child can bathe in it and an elephant can dive deep in it. Because it's God's Word. It's as infinite as He is, but it's as accessible as His love. What about our relationship with God Himself? Same thing. I don't know about you. Every year, it seems like I discover a new dimension, a new way of relating, a new opportunity for connecting. One year, it was personal worship. The idea that I could take my devotional time, not just to pray and read, but to praise, that was a game changer for me. Another year, it was stillness. Taking time to not just speak, not just sing, but to actively, intentionally be still and listen to God. And even if He wasn't speaking, just be aware of God. Intentionally abiding. A few years ago, it was gratitude. God spent months showing me how powerful appreciation can be when we express it, how destructive it can be when we withhold it. I'm looking forward to what God has for me this year, because for me, Resurrection Sunday is sort of New Year. It tends to be where God begins new chapters, new seasons, new revelation in me. The next thing to put up, the next thing to put down. And that actually might be one of the things that I enjoy about this new life with Jesus the most. I can't remember the last time I was bored. I think it's been 30 years. Why does God do that? Why does He keep challenging us, stretching us, growing us? Because number seven, He always, not always, but He has new places for us. The Christian life is discovering new places He's calling us, new places that He wants to meet us. And place, I'm using the word place broadly. Place could be a physical place, like the year that He called my family to Wichita. Might be a new place to serve within a community, new ministry to dive into maybe. Could be a new place in a ministry, new role, new responsibility. Might be a season of finding ministry outside the four walls of this church. It might be involvement in the community. It might be ministry at home to young children or elderly parents. It might be ministry that you discover because your own health is keeping you at home. I spoke to one person I remember who said, God has moved me from hands-on ministry to hands-up ministry. They recognized with the limitations of their health situation that their ministry was intercessory prayer. And boy, they waged war from their bed. I think that's a cool way to look at it. Point being, the places change as we live out our new lives in Christ. And they change in part because God doesn't want us to be complacent. About the time we start to get comfortable, when we start tiptoeing up to complacency, God challenges us if we're willing to see it, if we're willing to pay attention. He shows us something different. He gives us something unexpected because He knows that's how He can ensure that we keep reaching out to Him. That we keep reaching up to Him, that we keep depending on Him, keep growing in Him. What never changes are God's promises. Eighth and final point. The new promises that we receive, the new promises that become our birthright when we're born again. Man, just listening to those could be a whole other message. Do you have anywhere to be this afternoon? In Christ, we've got a new destiny. Instead of eternity separated from God, we look forward to an eternity of joyful intimacy with God. In Christ, we have a new inheritance. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're brothers and sisters together. Since all the riches of the universe belong to Him, they belong just as much to us. In Christ, we have rewards to look forward to. As unbelievers, the only reward we looked forward to was the punishment, the reward for our rebellion, darkness and torment forever. As born-again believers, every act of obedience will be rewarded. Every moment of ministry done God's way, in obedience to God's calling, in God's timing for God's glory, He will reward. And I could keep going, but bundle it all together. All of the promises, all of the blessings that God bestows on us, put it all together, what it means is we can play to win. We don't have to play to not lose. We can leave it all on the field. We can play to win. That's a sports metaphor that might not work for everyone, but it's straightforward. NCAA's tournament is going on. At some point in the tournament, if it hasn't happened already, a team is going to get a lead. And instead of continuing to do the things that got them the lead, they're going to change because they're afraid the other team might rally. So they start hunkering down to protect that lead and quite possibly in the process losing the game, because that's what usually happens when we make decisions out of fear. We end up losing. Either we lose the game that we're playing, or we lose something else from some other area of our life because all our time and attention is directed to not losing the thing that we've decided that we can't live without. We make a lot of decisions based on fear, don't we? Or at least we did before we were born again. Still can. It's easy for life to start revolving around not losing that job, not losing that promotion, not losing that house, not losing our retirement, not losing that lifestyle, not losing that boy, not losing that girl. And we still go there. We do that sometimes. The difference is now we don't have to. Because our inheritance, our reward, our destiny, all of it is in a place that nothing in this world can take away. The promise of eternity with Jesus is secure in a relationship that no one in this world can touch. Think about the last 5 years we've spent studying the life of Paul. Next week, Lord willing, we begin the epistle of James. But for 5 years, more than 5 years, we've been walking with Paul, and we've watched him continually, again and again, play to win. People threaten him with death. He's like, great, I get to be with Christ. People subject him to all kinds of torture. Great, I have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. When he has periods of freedom, great, I get to go tell people about Jesus. For Paul, there was no downside. He could say to live as Christ and die as gain, and he meant it. Because he wasn't looking to this world for any kind of security or safety or satisfaction. The only promises that he cared about were the new promises he had as a believer. The promises that were secure in and by Christ Jesus. So that's eight. Position, person, power, purpose, people, possibilities, places, promises. Only thing that's left to ask, and I'm going to ask Hannah and Anouk to come back up. Only thing to ask as they do. Does that describe you? Have you been raised to new life with Christ? Are you enjoying the fullness of this new life because you're in Christ? Pause. If you're looking and not all of those eight things describe you, or you're not sure if they do, doesn't mean you're not saved. If you came here knowing you were born again because you've repented of your sin and asked Jesus to forgive you of your sin, nothing I said this morning should change your mind. If you came here this morning believing and worshiping and looking forward to eternity with Jesus because you recognize that he died to make that eternity possible, keep looking forward to that eternity. On the other hand, if something that you heard was new or unfamiliar, hey, praise God, file that under new possibilities. You've discovered another area to grow and explore in your relationship with God. That's exciting. And if you feel like you could use some help figuring that out, hey, praise God for that. That's new possibilities. That's new people. There's brothers and sisters at Calvary who would love to spend time with you and unpack those things with you. Help you dig into whatever God's been showing you this morning. Grab me after service. Other brothers and sisters will be up front. And if we're not the right flavor, we'll connect you to somebody who is. But maybe you're here this morning and the whole idea of being raised with Christ is new. Maybe you've been cooking on it for the last half hour or ever since I dropped in your lap the idea that you're a sinner. Maybe you've been trying to wrap your head around the idea that you're in rebellion with God and need to be forgiven. Or maybe you came here already on a slow burn, already cooking on the idea, and this morning is just bringing clarity to something that you were already wrestling with. Maybe this morning you're realizing that being raised to life with Christ is more than you thought. And that being born again and having a relationship with the God who created you is something that you actually want. If that's you, if you're ready to have that relationship, if you know you need to be forgiven and you want to, if you're ready to launch into the adventure we've been talking about this morning, I want to give you that opportunity. And when I say I mean Jesus, because it's not for me to give anything. Jesus died to give all of us that opportunity. But in a few minutes, I am going to ask you if you want to take advantage of that opportunity. And if you decide you do, I'll lead you in a prayer, saying to Jesus, I'm ready. Hannah and Anouk are going to lead us in a few minutes of praise. We do this almost every week, time of reflection on what God's had to say to us this morning. But just heads up, at the end of the song, I'm going to ask if anyone wants to be born again. If anybody is ready to be raised to life with Christ and begin the adventure that Jesus purchased for you on the cross.